We're going to continue going through the lessons from the Exodus. And so we're going to begin with some of this will be a little involved. It's basic, but it's still something that because we're not familiar with Hebrew and all of that, there are some things that are a little bit involved that as you pay attention, hopefully you'll be able to understand it. And it addresses kind of a side note, but it is something that that pertains to, that is introduced in the story of the Exodus. So it does fit with the story of the Exodus, but it's a little bit of you've wandered a little bit away from the subject, but you'll see how it relates. So let's begin in Exodus chapter 3. And in Exodus chapter 3, that chapter describes Moses out in, it says, in the back of the desert. I don't know where the back of the desert is, but that's where Moses was with his father-in-law's sheep. And all of a sudden, he is wandering back there with the sheep, and then he sees the angel of the Lord, who appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he sees this bush that looks like it's on fire, but it's not burning up, and he sees this, and it says that, so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why this bush doesn't burn. So he sees this and thinks, what is this? This is unusual. And so he wants to go see what exactly is going on. Verse 4, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And it was holy because God was there. And, that's true of everything that is considered holy. It's holy because God has made it holy. We as human beings can't make anything holy. You know, like people try to tell you, well, we can make the Sabbath holy. No, we can't. God made the Sabbath, and because God is in it, that's what establishes it as holy. And for us to be holy, it has nothing to do with us as human beings. It has to do with God establishing that. And it's something that God is the only one who can make anything holy. So, you know, if somebody brings up the issue of holiness and wants help understanding it, turning to Exodus chapter 3 is helpful because of the simple statement in verse 5, which talks about the holy ground where God is present. And God goes on to say, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So as God begins to deal with Moses, he brings out, he's telling him, I'm the God of your fathers, and ties back to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, God had made promises to them, and so he brings them into the story here. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. So God has come down and he's seen the difficulties that the descendants of the patriarchs are suffering from as they are being mistreated and forced into labor by the Egyptians. God says, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. So, you know, when he says it's a good and large land, to me that's surprising, because as you look at the size of the territory of Israel, it's not very big. And yet God calls it a good and large land, and it must be good and large for certain attributes it has, but as far as a massive territory, it doesn't seem to be that. But it is a land that has great potential, and God was going to take them up to it. So then, and the land at that time was inhabited by the Canaanites, and back in Abraham's time, the Canaanites were there, and God could have taken it, given the land to Abraham and his sons, and established them there earlier. But he basically said the time of the Canaanites is not up yet. They still have time to correct their ways and turn back to me, and I'm going to give them time. And he gave them 400 years. But they hadn't changed by the time God came down to free Israel. They were still going in the wrong direction, and things were getting worse. And so it came time for God to intervene. But he gave them time to change, gave them time to turn their situation around. In verse 9 of chapter 3, it says, "Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, and you, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." So God is he's calling Moses out, and he's going to use him as an instrument to go to Pharaoh in order to help free the people of Israel. Verse 11, "And Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?'" So, you know, Moses was a humble man, and he's always, for the most part, humble. It says he's the most humble man on earth. And, you know, he's wondering why God is choosing him for this duty and responsibility. And questions God about why he would choose him. And God says in verse 12, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve your God on this mountain." So where he was at when he encountered God, he was at Mount Sinai. I think it's called Horeb here in the scriptures. He was there where they would eventually go after they were freed from the land of the Egyptians, and be able to go up to this mountain where they would meet with God and enter into covenant with them. So he's telling him, when you have freed the people of Israel, bring them to this mountain. And so this plan is already in place as God begins to deal with Moses and the people of Israel, and to lead them out of the land. Verse 13, "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" So that's a important question that they would probably ask. And he said, "What is his name, and what shall I say to them?" And so Moses objects to going up to Israel to free the people of Israel. And basically his first objection is, "I'm a nobody. You know, who am I to take on this responsibility?" And God is determined to use Moses, so he's not going to let him off the hook when he says that I'm a nobody. Moses then raises another objection. "Who are you to do this? Who are you to go up and free the people of Israel? And how are you going to do this?" So he begins questioning God, and Moses's question indicates that the Israelites have strayed far from the faith that they once had. You know, God revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they knew who God was. They had a relationship with him. But as they come up to the land of Egypt, they have grown further and further from God, and they don't know God. And in fact, as you think about Moses and the questions he's asking, he doesn't either. He's been living in Egypt, so why would he know any more about God than any other Israelite? They have a certain unlimited understanding of God because they've not had a relationship with him. So God is going to call them out and enter once again into a relationship with them. They don't know his name. They don't know his characteristics. They don't know much of anything about him. And you think about Moses. What did Moses know about God? He didn't know anything about God either, except what his mother had told him. He didn't learn any of that in the house of Pharaoh. He may have been educated there, but it was a worldly education that did not give him any understanding of the true God. And as you think about Moses had grown up in Egypt, he had been educated in Egypt, he had served in various capacities in Egypt, so he was quite familiar with being an Egyptian, but he didn't know a great deal about the God of Israel. So you know, you see here that Moses asked about God's name. The question is, why did he ask about God's name? You know, and we probably would not have the same question that Moses did, you know, if God appeared to us. We might have other questions, but it may not be the question that Moses is asking. Moses is coming from the perspective of his time. And we need to understand that in the ancient world, names had a lot of significance. So you would want to know what God's name was. A name was much more than just an identifying label. A name reflected your essence. It reflected what you were all about and your identity rather than just your identification. So who are you is reflected in your name. And we saw earlier, Moses' name was Moshe in the Hebrew, or as we know him, Moses, which means drawn out. And that had great significance for Moses because he was literally drawn out of the Nile. The Pharaoh's daughter took him as her child after Moses' sister had drawn him out of the water and brought him up out of the water, and she took him as her son and rescued him from an early death. And he was drawn out for a particular mission to lead Israel out of Egypt and to lead them to the promised land. And all of this was in fulfillment of what God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For Moses to ask God, "What is your name?" is to ask, "What are you all about? Who are you and what are you all about? What are you seeking to do? What do you stand for? What are you like? And what kind of God are you in comparison to God, the gods of Egypt, which Moses surely was familiar with, and the gods of the Midianites, because Moses would have become familiar with their gods because he served in the house of Jethro and married Jethro's daughter after he moved there. After fleeing Egypt. And then at that point, it's in verse 14, it says, "And God said to Moses, I am who I am." So he asked, "Who he is? What is your name?" So God tells him, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you." Now, this is one of the great moments in the story because because God identifies himself with this name, I am who I am, or as it could be translated, I will be who I will be, or various ways it could be translated. And so we're going to, as I said, we're going to get a little technical here to explain what God is saying and what this name signifies and try to understand it more fully, because it is an important part of the story. As you think about Hebrew is peculiar in the sense that as a language, it has a rare feature. You know, like in English, we have I am, I was, I will be, this verb to be, which is a very important part of our language. But as you look at Hebrew, there is no word to be. There is no verb in that language to be or to exist. For instance, there is no word for am or is or are. Moses speaking English would say, I am Moses. But in Hebrew, what would he say? He would say, I, Moses, which sounds odd to us as English speakers, but that's a perfect way of saying it in Hebrew. And this peculiarity where you don't have I am so-and-so or I am this, you find that same grammar and same pattern in Arabic and Russian. They don't have that either. So what this literally says in Hebrew is, I will be who I will be. And when the translators came to this, they didn't really know how to translate it, what would be the best way to translate it. And that's where they came up with, I am who I am. Because for God to say, I will be who I will be in English, that's really not a good translation, because it implies that you're not existing now, you know, but I will be. So it doesn't give you the right understanding. So that's why they translated it the way that they did, because God has always existed and will always exist. So you can't say it, I will be, because he already is. So you've got to reflect his current state and his state at all times. So it's interesting, this formation, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, is never again mentioned in the books of Moses. So God, you know, when Moses asked him what his name is, and God says, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, that's the only time that God uses this name. It's never again used in the books of Moses. And this suggests that God is giving Moses an answer just for Moses. He's telling Moses something that is unique to him, not that nobody else could know it, but he's dealing with Moses on that level. This is a unique understanding that I'm giving to you. Because we see Moses doesn't go to the Israelites and say God's name in the way that God said it to him. When Moses goes to the people of Israel, what does he say? Who sent me? Well, I am sent me. I am sent me. Or this is actually the most common name for God that appears in the Hebrew Bible. So it's essentially the verb to be, which is why it's translated I am. It is composed of the Hebrew letters YH, WH, which as near as we can tell is the word Yahweh. The books of the Hebrew Bible do not have vowels. They're all consonants, and there are no spaces between the consonants. So they all run together, and you have to go through and read through it and separate them to try to find the appropriate words and where the breaks all come. And so that's created some translation issues that make it a little more difficult to translate. So we have there for God's name Yahweh in Hebrew, and for years people thought it was Jehovah, and you'll find older commentaries and things that refer to God as Jehovah, but that's not correct. You know, God is, there's no J in Hebrew. It's Yahweh, and Jehovah came from an attempt to translate it in a way that fit with the Bible, but they didn't get it exactly right. So the Jews, in obedience to the third commandment against taking God's name in vain, for instance, you see, you know, YH, VH, or WH, and we put an A in there and an E in there. That's not actually in the Hebrew language. We put it in there as a guess because we don't know exactly what letters go in there. And the Hebrews, they decided that they didn't want to take God's name in vain. So they substituted the word Adonai, which means Lord or master, where God's name is mentioned. So they didn't want to use it in vain, so they were trying to be careful. But unfortunately, by substituting that word in there, they've lost the correct pronunciation for what we say as Yahweh. So they were trying to honor God, but that got away from them, and so they don't know the exact pronunciation of God's name. It says, who then is this being who is referred to himself as I am? Who is this being? We might assume that this is God the Father speaking, but as we'll be looking at some scriptures here that offer clarification, you'll see that that's not the case. This is not God the Father that's being talked about here. So we're going to look at some scriptures that hopefully will help us to understand this better and try to put it, give us some understanding here as we look at this, the God who dealt with Israel and continues to deal with us today. So we're going to look at some verses here. You might write them down and you can go back and examine them later. And I'll just quote the verses. So the first, we're going to look at five different passages. The first one is John chapter 5, verse 37. John chapter 5, verse 37. And the Father himself who sent me, who has testified of me, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. So what does that verse say? It says, no one has seen the Father. So it obviously speaking of the Father at the beginning of the verse, and it speaks of who sent me, and that has to be the one we know as Jesus Christ, and has testified of me, you've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. So you know that that's talking about God the Father. Verse 2 is John chapter 6, verse 46. John chapter 6, verse 46. It says, not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. So clearly, you're talking about two God beings here. It's talking about the Father, and it's talking about the one we know as the Son. And it says that not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. And Jesus is the one that came from God to lay down his life for the sins of mankind. And he is the only one who has seen the Father, is what the verse says. So Jesus is referring to himself in this verse, and he is the one from God, and he is the only one who has seen God the Father. Third verse, John chapter 1, verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18. Now there it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared them. And bosom here means a very close relationship with the Father. And since God the Father and the one we know as Jesus Christ dwelt together in eternity, they had a bond that is everlasting. And this close relationship throughout the time that throughout eternity, and the one that came from God says, no one has seen God in any time. It's referring to God the Father, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, in this close relationship with the Father, he has declared him. So Christ came into the world, and one of his chief responsibilities was to preach the gospel and to help people to understand God the Father. The fourth lesson or the fourth verse is in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So again, no one has seen God at any time, and that seems pretty clear. And finally, the fifth verse, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, 1 Timothy 6, verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. So, it's speaking about God the Father, and it speaks about Jesus Christ. You can see clearly that it's speaking about these two beings, and one being Jesus Christ and one being the Father. And it talks about these two beings, and that nobody has seen God the Father except the one who came down from heaven to earth and represents God the Father. So we have these five very clear statements from Scripture that tell us that no one has seen God at any time. And the only way to make sense of this is to understand that all these verses are talking about God the Father. Talking about God the Father, and obviously people did see Jesus Christ. That's clear because Christ came and was revealed. People saw him throughout the time of his ministry and his life here on this earth. There's no question about that. But it says that they've not seen the Father. So let's look at some other scriptures we find in the Old Testament that help us to understand more about this. And as we look at these scriptures, these clear statements that Moses and other individuals did see God, so if they saw God, and we look at these scriptures in the New Testament, then we have to come to a certain conclusion, and we'll see what that conclusion is here momentarily. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, it says, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So God is manifesting himself in physical form, and Moses covered his face so that he doesn't see God. But he's there before God and in God's presence, no question about it. Exodus chapter 33:18. This is Moses again, and it says in verse 18, and he said, please show me your glory. Please show me your glory. And God says, no, you can't see my glory. He goes on to say in verse 19, then he said, I will make my goodness pass before you, excuse me, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock, and it shall be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you, and my hand will pass by, and I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. So God allowed Moses, Moses wanted to see God and see him and face to face, but God said, you can't do that because Christ was in his glory. He's a spirit being, and God, and that was not something that God would allow to happen. But he could see his back. So he set it up so as he went by, he could look at his back, but not his face. Chapter 34, verse 1. Exodus 34, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone, and like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets and the words that were on the first tablets that you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up to the mountain, to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. and no man shall come up and with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither your flocks nor herds feed before the mountain. So he cut the two tablets of stone and went up, and God wrote the commandments on those two tablets of stone. And he explained again God's qualities, not something you see, but something that God was and lived, and talked about the wonderful qualities that make up God. So, he was able to look on his back, but not his face. The next one is let's look at chapter 33, verse 11. So the Lord God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. The next one is in Exodus 24, verse 9. Then Moses went up, also Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But one of the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand on them. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. So as you look at these passages, they indicate that, different individuals in Israel, in fact, this whole group of Israel's leaders saw God, and God did not take action against them. So earlier, I went through five passages that said that no one has seen God, and then we see here in these verses that there are multiple places where we're told that they did see God. So what's the answer to all this? Well, the only way that we can reconcile this is to understand that no one has seen God the Father at any time. But we know that various men at various times have seen the one that we know as the Logos, as Yahweh, as Jesus Christ. Men have seen that being down throughout history. And the being that appears as the Lord, as the I Am, is none other than the one who became Jesus Christ. And we read about this in John 1 and elsewhere. So John 1 spends a lot of time talking about the Logos and the creation, and helps us spell out a lot of important information for us to understand as God's people at this time. So let's go on here. Jesus Christ confirms this is one that this on a number of occasions. As you look at, remember back to Exodus 3, verse 14, God said that he told Moses that he was, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. So Jesus Christ specifically states that he is this being, and he's breaking into a incident. It's a debate between Jesus Christ and his enemies. And Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 is quoted there. And then in John chapter 8, verse 56, Christ speaks and spells out who he is. And John chapter 8, verse 56, it says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and have you seen Abraham? Because Abraham lived 2,000 years earlier. And yet here is Christ saying that he saw Abraham. And they're seriously doubting that took place. But that was a reality. John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Moses was, before Abraham existed, I am. So God has existed throughout eternity, And as you look at these milestones in Israel's history with Abraham or Moses, you know, God is the one who interacted with them. He is the I Am. He is the one that we know as Yahweh in the Old Testament. John chapter 8, verse 59. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So Jesus is revealing to them that he is God in the flesh, that he is the one that interacted with various individuals that are recounted in the Old Testament, including Moses and Isaac and Jacob and others. And he's saying this, and they know what he means. When he said, I am, they know that he's referring to God and equating himself with God. So they're ready to kill him because they consider what he was saying blasphemy. In several other places where Jesus Christ says, uses the term I am, the way that they've translated obscures it. You know, makes it so it's hard for us to see it. And just a few scriptures that you might refer to as you look at, like, John chapter 8, verse 24. There it says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And so it says, I am, in your English translations, it usually says, I am he. But the he is usually in italics, which means they've added it to try to clarify. But it doesn't clarify. Basically saying, if you do not believe that I am, in other words, that he is Yahweh, you will die in your sins. And John 8, verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man in the crucifixion, then you will know that I am. It says, I am he, but it should be I am, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. So Jesus is repeatedly saying in a number of scriptures here in the book of John and elsewhere that he's saying, I am. And he's telling them, I am God. And this is something they understood, and it was perplexing to them and also outraged them. John chapter 13, verse 19, you can turn there, and it says the same thing. Also John 18, verse 4, it says, I am he. And it's should be, instead of I am he, should be I am. And there are four other statements where Jesus identifies himself as Yahweh. And there's also an unusual set of three of them that were translated differently. And these are interesting, and it's interesting what verses they correlate with. It says, it is translated, it is I. But it's really should be translated just like the other verses we looked at in John chapter 8 and John chapter 13. Same language is used. If you were to look at it in the Greek, they would be exactly the same. And the incident where these verses are used is in the incident where Christ and Peter walk on the water. And we know that Peter sank and was rescued. And when the disciples see Jesus walking on the water, they cry out, it's a ghost or a spirit. And then Jesus's response is recorded by Matthew, Mark, and John. And in each of the instances where it is translated into English, it says, it is I. But it shouldn't be, it is I. It should be, I am. And notice what Matthew alone recounts at the end of the story in Matthew chapter 14, verse 31. Matthew chapter 14, verse 31. It says, "And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased." Verse 33, "Then those that were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" Now, we might wonder, why does Jesus get out of the boat and walk on the water, and the disciples are making their way to on the Sea of Galilee? The answer is that Jesus walking on the water is a remez. It's a remez that refers to scriptures in the Old Testament. And it's really a remez that is being acted out by what Christ is doing, walking on the water. And as we look in the Old Testament, there are three passages that relate to this particular incident. One of them is found in Job chapter 9, verse 8. Job chapter 9, verse 8. And this verse is a reference to Yahweh. And there it says, "He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea," and treads or walks on the waves of the sea, showing that he is Yahweh, the eternal. Psalm 77, verse 19, it says, "Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known," referring again to the referring to Yahweh. And finally, in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 15, "You walk through the sea with your horses, through the heap of the great waves." Now you look at those and you say, "What in the world do those have to do with anything here?" But those are references that tie in with what's taking place with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee and Peter walking on the water. So we find these three Old Testament passages talking about the Lord, Yahweh, walking on the water or sea. And why does Jesus Christ walk on the sea before his disciples? Why does he do that? Because he he is the Lord, and he is doing or an acted out remez to show who he is. And it's only natural in this setting that Jesus Christ would say that he is the Lord. He is the one, he is the I am, he is Yahweh, as those three verses say. So, and we find at the end of Matthew's account, that the apostles understood this and fell down and worshiped Jesus Christ. They realized this is the Messiah. This is the promised one. This is Yahweh in the flesh. So this is important to understand, because this being that eventually came in the flesh, who was dealing with the people of Israel. This is Yahweh dealing with the people of Israel. And it's important to understand that, so that the story is clear. So now let's go back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 15, and to get into the story flow. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, we'll begin in verse 14. "And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. And this is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites.'" And it mentions the other Canaanite people there. And then we continue on in at the end of the verse, "to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they shall heed your voice, and you shall come, and you and the elders of the Israel, the king, you'll go to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord. So there are a couple of interesting things here. They're going to go to Pharaoh. They're going to speak to him. They're going to ask him to free the people of Israel, to let them go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. This is the initial request, not to leave and never come back, but to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. And it's not the more radical request. We want to be freed completely. Let's look at a couple of interesting things here. One, how God chose to identify himself to Pharaoh. And he refers to him as the God of the Hebrews. And why was that? Because that's the only way that Pharaoh could relate to him. He knew that this was the God that was worshipped by the Hebrews. He didn't know who this God was, but he didn't know the Hebrews worshipped a God, and he could understand it from that vantage point. So this is the God of the Hebrews. At this point in the story, they were not known as Israelites. They were known as Hebrews. Also, to identify that he is the God of the Hebrews in the ancient world at the time of Moses, it was common that the way that they viewed gods and goddesses, there is no such thing as a universal God that just didn't exist at that particular time. People couldn't wrap their minds around that. So people worship the God of their clan or their tribe or their nation. And the Egyptians had their gods and goddesses that were gods of their people. And that's who they knew. And everybody had their own gods. For instance, the view of God is this view of God is why we see things in the Bible like Baal Zephon. Well, it's talking about the Baal of a place called Zephon. And Zephon was a town or an area. So Moses is instructed to identify God as the God of the Hebrew people, because at that time, there was no concept of a universal God. It was a way that the Pharaoh could understand. So God tells Moses to reveal God to Pharaoh in terms that he could understand. You know, he did want to be understood and was laying it out in a way that was understandable to Pharaoh from his religious understanding. The idea that there is one universal God is thought to be introduced here, and it was a revolutionary concept which people did not grasp fully at the time. A second point we need to understand as we jump back in here, notice that as Moses speaks to Pharaoh, God doesn't ask that Pharaoh is to completely free Israel from slavery. He doesn't ask that because God knew Pharaoh would never concede for the Israelites to leave and be totally free. So they begin to ask in a small way, can we venture 3 days' journey into the wilderness, make our sacrifices and honor God there, and then we'll come back. And that they would be offering sacrifices to the Lord our God. And as you look at them leaving the land and going 3 days into the wilderness, why are they doing that? Why couldn't they make the sacrifices and honor God in Egypt? Well, technically speaking, they could, but this would be grossly offensive to the people of Egypt. So God said, we'll take you out 3 days' journey into the wilderness. You can make your sacrifices there. You can worship me, and you can go back to Egypt. So this was what God offered Pharaoh at the beginning. And for the Israelites to sacrifice rams or the lambs was something that was offensive to the people of Egypt. As you think about the Egyptians, they worshipped all kinds of animals as gods, the cats, crocodiles, scarab beetles, and one of the most popular animals they worshipped was the ram or the sheep. If you were to go to Luxor, which is a religious center of the ancient Egypt, and in Luxor, you'll find this temple with all of these sphinx-like rams sitting there, showing you the veneration that they had for sheep and rams. And for the people of Israel to be sacrificing them in the way that they were would be something grossly offensive to the Egyptians. So God was giving them the opportunity to worship without having to offend the Egyptian people. So God is watching out for Israel and seeking to guide them and protect them. And as you move through the story, Israel eventually is going to sacrifice the lambs. And as they sacrifice the lambs in Egypt, this is a pretty bold move, which is going to offend the people of Egypt as you're making all of these sacrifices in your community. And this is one of the Egyptian gods. And then you're taking the blood of that particular sacrifice and putting it on your door, your lintels. So the Egyptians couldn't help but see what's going on. And for the Israelites to do this required faith, because it would not be something popular with the people of Egypt. Now, on the, see where we're at. So we'll stop there, and hopefully it wasn't too overwhelming when we talked about God the Father and Jesus Christ and the things that God was working out with them. And you know, God was introducing himself to Moses. He's introducing himself to the people of Israel because they had lost sight of God. And we sometimes don't fully recognize the fact that they had lost sight of God. They lived in this country. They were enslaved in this country, and they were becoming more and more familiar with the Egyptian gods, and God intervened to try to bring them back from that, to take them out of the conditions in that land and move them to their own land, and to establish a relationship, an ongoing relationship with them. So we live in a world that is alien to God, and we seek to have a relationship with him. And that's why we're focusing on this story, and we'll be focusing on the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread as they apply to all of us as God's people. So hopefully this lays more groundwork of the God that we worship, and the God that was dealing with ancient Israel was the member of the God family that we know as the Logos, and eventually manifested himself in the physical world as the Lamb of God. So hopefully you found that profitable, and it was enjoyable bringing it to you. And in order to cover the material, we'll have a meeting next Wednesday night for anybody who wants to join. So we'll continue going through this, and hopefully you'll be able to gain greater understanding of this as we examine the Exodus in great detail. So we'll go ahead and stop the recording there.
Recording stopped.
So anyway, I appreciate everybody joining us. Appreciate your attention, and hopefully you found it profitable.